I've broken it down into the scenes that make up the story, which I think are five, and because they are changes in people, places, and times. So that's the definition for scene change, and that's what we've reflected here. And then basically I've just taken a three-column paper, and I've said, okay, let's talk about what does this scene say about the setting, the who, where, and when. What does this scene say about plot, about dialogue, about the movement of the story forward? And are there any purpose clues in this scene that help me as a reader understand what the point of the narrator is that he's trying to get across? You follow? Does it make sense to you? Do you see how this comes right out of that worksheet? Okay, let's just pull the trigger then. Let's do it. Let's walk through it. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. This is like an introduction. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for the wickedness has come up from before me." All right. So that's just an introduction. What do we know? Well, we know that there's a story involving Jonah. We know something of his family. We know that he is a prophet because it says, "Arise, go, and cry out against the great city." And so he's, in fact, commissioned by God to go to Nineveh. Where's Nineveh? Is that like a suburb of Jerusalem? Nineveh, the great city, is in modern-day Syria. It was one of the most important cities that later became the Assyrian Empire. It was a pagan city, a violent city, an aggressive city, a city that ultimately would be instrumental in the destruction of Israel. And so here again, this would be valuable to go to a book like Leon Wood, A Survey of Israel's History, and read the small section in that book on Jonah, because he's going to provide for you this kind of background information. He's going to tell you where the city is. He's going to tell you some things about Jonah that we know from 2 Kings 14, verse 25, that he was in fact a prophet, that he was well regarded among Israel because he prophesied the victory of Israel over her enemies. In that sense, sort of a national celebrity. And so go ahead and just cheat to your heart's content. Find whatever you can about the historical background of this text. Understand that setting. So you don't have to be feeling like you just got to get it all from the text. I mean, you could get a bunch of it from the text, but that's why God appointed the reading of books. What do we know from just this opening thing about the author's point of view as he's telling the story? Are there any evaluative words that our narrator uses? Wickedness, greatness, great wickedness. So you have, you know, this is not some Bush League gang of thugs or something like that. We're talking here about a great city and a greatly wicked city, both. And so the author is just wanting us to know who Jonah is and where he's from and where he is supposed to go to speak God's message of denunciation. Then we go from verses 3 to verse 16, that is the first major scene, really, in the story. It says, Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa. He found a ship that was going to Tarshish, and he paid fare, and he went down into it. with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship to the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep. A little bit of irony. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you're sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And then they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what are you people are you?" And he said to them, "Well, I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the people became extremely frightened, and they said to him, "Well, how could you do this?" For he knew, the men knew, that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So they said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said, "Well, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me this great storm has come upon you." However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." So they picked up Jonah and they threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Okay. So this is just a wild story. There's just no way else of looking at it. Who are the characters in this scene? Well, clearly it's Jonah. There clearly are the pagan sailors. But also the Lord is a part of this as well, isn't he? And in what way does the Lord manifest himself? Well, he's causing the storm. So he's one of the characters. And where is this taking place? Well, it's followed Jonah's trajectory. He's gone down where? To Joppa, right? No, from Joppa to Joppa, yes. He went to Joppa along the seacoast. And then he got on a boat headed for Tarshish, which is, by the way, nowhere near Nineveh. And when did this happen? Well, pretty much immediately after God commissioned him. Introduced by the great word in verse 3, but, our good friend, but. And so we begin to get a sense, okay, that's the who, the where, the when. But let's think about the why question a little bit here. The why question, which has to do with the development of this plot and the dialogue in it. The point of view of our narrator is interesting, that insertion of but, which is so terse. God said this, but, and then Jonah does something else. And what is that something else that he's doing? He is, and here's the phrase that's repeated two or three times in this piece, he is fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Verses 3 and verse 10. Fleeing from the presence of the Lord. What does that evoke in you when you read the expression, Jonah, the prophet, is fleeing from the presence of the Lord? Rebellion? Cowardice, to be sure? How about futility was what I was thinking as well. Fleeing from the... Come on. the Lord who made the sea and dry land, we are going to flee from the presence of. Right. And as he flees, what way does he go? And here, again, it's just a close reading of this, and we're just thinking about the use of language. The directional keys go down, don't they? In verse 3, he went down to Joppa. In verse 3, he paid the fare and he went down with them into the boat from the presence of the Lord. In verse 5, Jonah went below and he laid down. And so the narrative's flow is in a particular direction, right? The flow is, come on, down. He's flowing down. So those are just, again, those are tools that we've looked at already. They're repetitions. These are words that are showing us. They're shaping for you as the reader an understanding of how should we begin to think about this person and what they're doing. And then there are the actions that are recorded. Jonah moves directly away from his calling into self-imposed isolation in the hull of the ship. Okay, that's the first kind of activity that we have going. Then it's followed by the sailors becoming frightened at the storm as it's brewing. They cast lots. They find Jonah. They confront Jonah. They throw Jonah overboard, and the storm ends as these pagans offer sacrifice to the Lord God of Israel. That's kind of interesting, don't you think? Who are the believers here? The dialogue is funny, and I think intentionally. The captain, in finding Jonah, says what? What does he say? How can you sleep? How can you sleep? Are you nuts? Pray to your God. Maybe he'll hear us. And then when asked, you know, who are you? He says, well, I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord of heaven who made the sea and dry land. You know, we've got a disconnect here. Something seriously wrong. He believes this. He knows this to be true. The Lord is the Lord of the sea and the dry land. And yet there he is in the hull of this boat. And so the drama of it really comes to a very climactic moment, really, for these sailors in this scene. They say, how could you do this? Verse 10. How could you do this? What do they mean by that? How could you do this? What's behind that? What kind of a charge is that? Don't you care about us? I mean, forget yourself. How could you know the God of the land and sea, look at our situation, and sleep? Well, that's pretty interesting. So in that, we have some purpose clues beginning to burble their way to the surface of our discussion. The narrator makes it clear that Jonah's actions are totally wrong. He's fleeing the presence of God. That's wrong. He has no concern for the sailors, even willing to be drowned before praying to God to intercede for them, sleeping through their crisis. How different is this than Elijah? See the difference there? Knowing that your God is the God of heaven, sea, and dry land, how could you do this? That's biting commentary. That is a major rebuke and contrasted by the humble response of the sailors offering sacrifices to the one true God. So that's amazing. Let's move to the next scene now. This is verses 117 through 2:9. It says, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights." Then, that's one of those good transition words. "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish, and he said, 'I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help in the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice. For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will not look again toward your holy temple. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains, and the earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought me up to life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord.'" All right, so now we have a change of scene, a change of venue. He's no longer on the boat. Where is he? He's in the belly of the fish at the bottom of the sea. Just him, the fish, and the Lord. For 3 days and three nights. Okay, let's probe a little bit now into the plot development. Let's ask some of these why questions of why does this matter? Why is this significant? Well, the point of view is pretty clear. Jonah's descent is now complete. He's gone down to Joppa, down to the hull of the ship. Now he's down to the belly of the whale, the fish, which is also now down to the very roots of the mountains. In other words, there is no lower place for Jonah to descend. He can't go down any further. And then a beautifully composed poetic prayer that reflects clearly some meaningful, significant change in perspective from Jonah. A repentance, as it were. And so the actions kind of reflect this changing tone. God appoints a fish to save Jonah, but he will fall to the depths of the sea first. God's not going to let it go that easily. God's going to take this rebel down. And so there becomes a dialogue, really, which is what Jonah's prayer is, that begins with a plea. He says, "I call out in my distress." There is a result. You brought my life from the pit. There is a response, a thanksgiving to God, whom Jonah now remembers, and a conclusion, salvation is from the Lord. So you look at this prayer and you can break it down. What is he doing? Well, he's pleading. What is he doing? He's pointing to the results of what God has done in response and what he is going to say to God because of this, and then a conclusion. So look for those elements of composition. How is this thing flowing here? And the purpose clue, it's pretty clear, I think. Jonah appears to have, at this stage of the game, a genuine faith. He comes to understand his own sinfulness and the mercy of God, God's goodness and his salvation, but still, It's personal. And how ironic that this great salvation is really just about Jonah at this point, has nothing to do with the Ninevites to whom he was sent. But nonetheless, we move to the next scene, chapter 2, verse 10 through 3, verse 9. There's that word again, introducing a change. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it puked Jonah up onto dry land. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. And he issued a proclamation, and it said in Nineveh, "By decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked ways and from the violence which is in his hands. And who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger, so that we will not perish." Okay. A new scene, a new place, new people, a new time. Jonah receiving instruction from the Lord, speaking to the people of Nineveh, followed by the king's edict. So those are who? Those are all changes. New scene. Where? The city of Nineveh. When? Well, obviously after the incident with the fish. And a second explicit commission to Jonah from God. There are elements of point of view in the plot development, in the action, and also in the dialogue that we wouldn't want to note. It's ironic, is it not? There's a contrast between Jonah's proclamation of judgment, in which there's no hint of a call to repent, and the repentance of Nineveh. What did Jonah say? Yet, how many days? 40 days, and the city is going to be destroyed. Is that the message God intended for him to deliver? It's not clear. We don't know. It doesn't tell us. It seems that message sent and message received were not quite the same, though, and the people, understanding who Jonah was as a prophet from Israel, knew some things about that God and turn in repentance. Let's follow the action. Jonah heeds God's second word, and he goes to Nineveh. Jonah preaches while walking the city wall. The people and the king believe and repent, calling to the Lord for mercy. And the dialogue's interesting, I think, simply because of the lack of dialogue. There's no dialogue. Jonah just preaches a simple message of disaster, and the people respond. The king's decree, no eating, drinking, each is to repent from their wickedness, and the king's plea. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his anger, and we may not perish. Who knows? So there's that sense of desperation, that this powerful king is impotent in the hands of the God of Israel. And in terms of purpose clues, are we to recognize anything in the comparison of Jonah's prayer with the king's edict? You know, Jonah prays a very personal prayer for himself and for his deliverance, and then turns to this message of judgment to Nineveh. That's a striking contrast. And yet, oddly and paradoxically, the Ninevites get the message and they do in fact turn. Then we move to really a significant kind of heart of things. In chapter 3, verse 10 through chapter 4, verse 11, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But, okay, are you getting used to the but? But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was it not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Now, therefore, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better than life." And the Lord said, "Do you have reason to be angry?" And Jonah went out from the city and sat to the east, and there he made a shelter for himself, and he sat in the shade until he could see what would happen to the city, waiting for that fireworks show. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about this plant. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant and it withered. And when the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." And the Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand and their left, as well as many animals?" So here we come, the whole thing kind of comes to a zenith in this scene. It's mano a mano. It's God versus Jonah. Where? To the east of the city. When? After the people repented. And so really the plot as it rolls out, and especially the dialogue between Jonah and God, is really central to understanding the purpose of this narrative, and that's what we just need to close on here. The point of view, I think, is very clear. This is the climax and the resolution to the story. It's what everything has been leading up to. All the pieces of the story are now coming together in this final scene. God relents of his judgment of Nineveh. Jonah is angry with God because of his mercy and he wants to die. Jonah builds a shelter from the sun and at a place where he can see the city. Will it be destroyed? Please, oh please, please destroy. God provides, then destroys Jonah's source of shade, this stupid little gourd. Then God rebukes Jonah. And the dialogue kind of brings all of this out. Jonah says, "I fled to Tarshish knowing something about you, God." What did he know about God? Chapter 4, verse 2. "You're slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, relenting concerning calamity." How did Jonah know that about God? Well, because that is exact language that God used in relation to his children in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. "Slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, relenting concerning calamity." Reaffirmed again in Numbers 14, 18, Jeremiah 18, and Nahum chapter 1, verse 3. It's one of these expressions that became idiomatic in ancient Israel. It's common to many of the Old Testament writers. And now this narrator brings it in, puts it on the lips of Jonah, and Jonah knows something about God, something about God that is irksome to him, which is that he is the God of grace. That angers Jonah to the point that he wants his own life taken. And so what does God do? God confronts him. Do you have reason to be angry? First about the city. Then the whole discussion collapses into the complete absurdity of the plant. Wow, man, how screwed up can your values be to be more concerned about a gourd than a nation of 120,000 people? And so God concludes, you had compassion on the plant that came and went, but not for the great city of 120,000 people. And so the closing statement of the story sums up the whole deal, doesn't it? That unlike Jonah, God actually cares more for these people than he does for gourds. And Jonah cares more about a plant than a lost nation.